We'll be looking this morning at Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. If you don't have your own copy of the scriptures or a copy on your phone, you are welcome to use the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. It's page 924 in that Bible. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I will read this out loud and you can follow along silently. And let's remember that this is the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the truths that we have sung this morning. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you are the uncreated one. We thank you that you are the one who rules over all things. You are the one who hung the stars like chandeliers. And you are the one who gave up your own life, who became a man, who took upon yourself the form of a servant, and who humbled himself even to the point of death, even a death on the cross. And thank you that today you are highly exalted, and that you're coming back. And all of these truths are truths that we cling to this morning like a rock. We pray that as the troubled sea around us rages, as temptation inside us rages, that you would help us to stand firmly upon the truth of the word, and that we would cling to Jesus. And we pray that even as our culture becomes darker, as things seem more difficult, I pray that you would help us to know that you are with us and you promise to be with us even till the ending of this age. We pray for our children now as they also learn just really wonderful truths from your word. The fact that you can be trusted, the fact that you are good. Would you be with them? Would you shape their hearts just as we ask that you would shape ours? We pray for the team in Israel that you would be with them, that you would help them as they continue to look at the land of the Bible, that they would also get to know the God of the Bible, and that you would help them to draw closer to you this week. We ask that you would be with us now in the rest of our worship time. Help us now to worship you as we listen to your word. Would you give us strength? Would you strengthen our feeble knees? Would you help us today as we look at your word that we would hear you speak and that we would behold you? May Christ be preeminent. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This past summer, Abby and I visited the Grand Canyon with our kids. And before we got there, we met up with some friends from California who also brought their kids. And what we were planning to do was drive to the canyon together, and then we were all going to hike together. So we all brought all our children. We brought our three boys and our one girl, all under the age of 8. And they brought their 5 children, 5 boys, also all under the age of 8. And so we had one poor little girl and 8 boys under the age of 8. And we were planning to see the sights at the Grand Canyon. And people probably thought we were troop leaders for the Cub Scouts. And so it was going to be great. It was a perfect plan. I had planned it all out. I had a Google Doc with all of the stops and the times when we were going to stop there. And I was trying to prove, I think, that it was going to work. And we were going to drive to the rim, and we were going to just hike along the rim trail. It's a paved trail. What could go wrong? We were just going to take in the vistas. It was going to be great, but somebody very close to me had also warned me that in addition to being great, it was also going to be really hard. And she was right. And so immediately when we parked the van, all of the children, all nine, piled out, and they were so happy because they found this little spot underneath a tree with some rocks and some sticks. It was really far from the canyon, but they were in heaven. I think they could have stayed there all day. This 15 by 15 square foot area, just stayed there and played with sticks and rocks. They were thrilled. But we dragged them out to the rim and we began to hike. And as we hiked along the rim of the canyon, I noticed something, that the kids were captivated by certain things. They were captivated by the rocks along the trails, the one that had been put there by the Park Service. And they wanted to step on all of those rocks, all of them. They were captivated by the sticks, right? They wanted to find the perfect stick, either to be a weapon or to be a hiking stick. They were also captivated by the snacks. And they wanted to eat all of their snacks right now. But you know what they were not captivated by? The canyon. They barely even noticed the canyon. Now, I've been informed that that is normal. That a small child's eyes are not yet tuned to notice things that are grand as opposed to things that are small or not grand. One day, I'm sure my children will be captivated by grand sights like the canyon rather than sticks and twigs. But, you know, I'm afraid that sometimes as Christians, even those of us who have been believers for a long time, we can be the same way, can't we? That we can often become captivated by the things around us that aren't all that important, all the while missing what is truly grand. We're walking along the path of life. We're looking for something that will stir our souls, something that will satisfy us, something that will make sense of our days. And then we spot something, right? We spot a little rock. We spot maybe the opportunity to build wealth. Or maybe we spot a house that we want to invest in. And we fixate on that thing, hoping that that thing will somehow satisfy us, will somehow calm the fear in our soul. Or maybe we spot a cool stick along the way. Maybe it's a relationship that we've placed all of our trust in. Or maybe it's a hobby. And we allow that thing to just captivate us. And all the while we miss a vista. We miss the only sight that is truly worthy of our attention. And you know, even followers of Jesus, even you and me today, we're not exempt from this, are we? In fact, this is very similar to the problem that the church that this letter was written to was having, the church at Colossae, the Colossian church. Paul, with the assistance of Timothy, wrote this letter to the Colossian church about 30 years after the resurrected Jesus had ascended into heaven. The city of Colossae, let me show you a picture here. It was what is now Western Turkey. This is the modern day city behind that, but you can also see the hill there. That's where the ancient city would have been, largely unexcavated. It's in Western Turkey. And it's possible that the Apostle Paul never actually visited this city. Instead, what most likely happened was that a native Colossian by the name of Epaphras had visited the city of Ephesus, which is nearby, while Paul was preaching there. It's a port city, and so Epaphras had probably been traveling through, and he had heard the good news. And when he heard the good news, he was redeemed. He believed. And so he brought that good news back to his own city, the city of Colossae, and he began to tell them the good news. So a small baby church was born, and now Paul writes this church about 10 years after that. So this church is about 8 to 10 years old at the time. Paul's not in Ephesus anymore. Instead, he's actually in Rome, and he's in prison. He's in house arrest in Rome. And Epaphras makes the trek to see Paul one more time. But this time, Epaphras wants to deliver news from the city of Colossae. He wants to tell Paul that things are going okay at Colossae, but there's also some bad news. He gives him good news and bad news. The good news is that the church of Colossae is growing. They're a thriving church. They are marked by three things: faith, hope, and love. It's the marks of a believer. But there's also bad news. And that is that this little church, this 8 to 10 year old church, is becoming distracted. They're beginning to be distracted by other things. See, the church at Colossae, they wanted to be wise, and not just wisdom for life. They wanted spiritual wisdom. They wanted to be successful. They wanted to grow and defeat sin. They wanted their lives here on earth to count for something. They wanted to walk worthy of Jesus. Does that sound familiar? That's you too, right? You and I, we want to walk worthy of Jesus. But in their quest for wisdom, they had begun to turn to things other than Jesus. In fact, they had turned to two things, Colossians 2 tells us. They had begun to turn to amazing experiences. It was like they thought, if we have this amazing spiritual experience, maybe a vision, maybe interacting with an angel, that would be awesome. That would make us more spiritual. And they had also begun to turn to legalistic rule keeping. If we just follow these four rules or these 10 principles, then surely we'll be spiritual people. Surely we will grow. They hadn't turned away from Jesus. They had just added these things to Jesus. It was as if Jesus wasn't quite enough for them. They needed Jesus plus. It was like a Jesus plus version of Christianity. Yes, we have Jesus, but wouldn't it be nice if we had something even more than Jesus? But in their quest for greater things, they became distracted by lesser things. And so Paul writes this letter to them. And he writes this letter to respond, and it is the most Christ-centered letter of any letter in the New Testament. And Paul begins by telling them that he is praying for them. And he's praying specifically that they would know something. Well, what does he want them to know? Look at verse 9. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants them to know the will of God. Now, when you and I think of the will of God, often we think in terms of decisions we need to make, right? I need to know what college to attend. I need to know what kind of job to take. But when Paul talks about the will of God, often he's talking about something a little bit bigger than that. In fact, when Paul talks about the will of God, he often uses this word will to refer to God's plan for the ages, which includes you and your sanctification. In other words, if you're going to walk worthy of Jesus, verse 10, you're going to have to stop looking at the sticks and the rocks along the trail, and you're going to have to lift your eyes and try to take in the grand vista of God's plan for the ages. And you might think to yourself, that doesn't sound practical. I mean, I need to know how to live this week. Why do I need to know God's plan for the ages? What we find in Scripture is that as you see God's plan for the ages, as you see how God is transforming and reconciling the world to himself, you will realize that that includes you. That includes your Monday and your Tuesday. And what we're going to find is that as we look at God's plan for the ages, we're going to notice something right at the middle, right at the center of God's plan for the ages. It's introduced in verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, at the center of God's plan for the ages is a person. It is the beloved Son. It is Jesus. And today, if you and I are going to grow, if we're going to walk worthy, if our Mondays and our Tuesdays are going to count for something, then we've got to be captivated by Him and not by lesser things. And so Paul focuses your attention on Jesus, and he tells us that real change begins with knowing God's will, and knowing God's will begins with knowing Jesus. And so in the passage that we're looking at today, verses 15 through 20, Paul just focuses your attention on Jesus. Did you notice how many times the words he, him, or his were used? 11 times. This paragraph is all about Jesus, but it's not just about who Jesus is. It's also about what Jesus is over. Maybe you noticed all the times that the words all or every were used. 8 times. And so what Paul is telling us here is that Jesus, the beloved Son of God, he is over everything. He is Lord. He is first. And Paul identifies 2 spheres in particular over which Jesus is first. He tells us first that Jesus is Lord over all creation. And then he tells us that Jesus is Lord over the church. So we're going to look at these 2 spheres that Jesus is over. First of all, Jesus is first over creation. He's the best. He's the greatest. And so because of that, he must captivate your attention. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Let's stop there for a second. Obviously that he is referring back up to the line above that, isn't it? Where it says his beloved Son. But that's an interesting way to describe Jesus, right? It's an important description of Jesus. Twice in the Gospels, Jesus is called my beloved Son. Do you remember those times? Once at his baptism, and once at his transfiguration. And both times, God is singling out Jesus of Nazareth as the only one who perfectly resembles the Father. The only one who can redeem humanity from slavery. That's why Paul goes on in verse 14 to say it's in him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So today, if you want to be free from sin, maybe you feel weighed down by sin. There is only one way for you to be free from the bondage of sin. There's only one way to get that shackle off of your ankle, and that is through Jesus, the beloved Son. Now, how does Jesus do this? Why can Jesus and Jesus alone free you from sin? Well, there is something unique about Jesus, isn't there? In fact, he is the perfect man. Verse 15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible, and Jesus makes visible what is invisible. That word image can mean stamp or symbol, but it can also mean manifestation. You see, it's more than just a symbol. It actually reveals the thing itself. And believe it or not, you and I were created to do just that, weren't we? We were created to reflect God's glory, to resemble him upon earth. Genesis 1:27, God made man in his own image. So you were placed here upon earth to be a little mirror to reflect the glory of God. So in ancient times, if you crossed into a new region, let's say you were on a road trip in ancient times, and you crossed into a new region, you probably wouldn't see a big sign that said, "Welcome to Mesopotamia," right? You get out and take pictures. That's not what you would see. Instead, often what you would see is a statue or an image. Well, an image of whom? An image of the ruler of that region. You see, rulers in ancient times would often set up statues or images to tell the whole world who rules this region. And so God, when he created the earth, he placed you upon the earth, not as a stone statue, but as a living image, in order to show the whole world God rules this region. God is the king. And so that is our job. We were created to be living, breathing images, showing the whole world who God is and what he's like. How do we do with that? We didn't do so good, did we? The first Adam, he failed. The serpent came to him and tempted him, and Adam said yes. And so throughout the Old Testament, we begin to see failure after failure. And so the prophets come along and they begin to tell us that it is actually God himself who is the one who's going to rule over creation. Psalm 8, Daniel 7. And so Jesus, when he comes up out of the water at baptism, the voice speaks from heaven and says, "That is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And where does Jesus go next? He goes into the wilderness. And who does he meet there? He meets the devil. And the devil tempts him three times. And for the first time in human history, Jesus says no. Because Jesus, and Jesus alone, perfectly represents God. He is the image of the invisible God. Today, you cannot see God. But Jesus reveals God to you. Jesus makes that which is by nature invisible, visible. And so Philip in John 14, he says to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Philip, have you been so long with me and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus represents the Father. So if you want to know God today, you must know Jesus. It's impossible to be a Christian without a personal relationship with Christ. You might think today, well, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, surely I can somehow get a little bit closer to the front of the line. But no, he says, no man comes to the Father except through me, right? Only Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life." If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Has there been a time in your life where you said, "Jesus, you're my Savior. You died for me. I believe you." Because when you do that, at that moment, you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he begins to conform you to the image. If you've never done that, I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll do it today. You can do it right now. You can tune me out for the next few minutes and just ask Jesus, "Jesus, would you save me? I believe you. I repent and I give my life to you." He is the image of the invisible God. But not only that, the text tells us that he is the firstborn over all creation. You might say, well, that doesn't make sense because Jesus is uncreated. Sure enough, the next verse tells us that he created all things. So what does he mean by telling us that he is the firstborn? Well, the word firstborn can mean first in time, but it can also mean first in rank. It could mean, and I believe it does, that Jesus has all of the rights and privileges of the firstborn son. He is first over all creation. So Jesus is the firstborn son, meaning he represents God by ruling over the whole world. Adam was supposed to do that, wasn't he? But then the Psalms and the prophets tell us that somebody is coming. He's in the line of David. He's a Messiah and he's the king. And he will be the firstborn, Psalm 89:27. Jesus is the true and better Adam. He is sovereign over all creation. He is higher. He is better. He is first. Jesus is the perfect human. Today, Prince Harry is the son of the crown. But he has trouble with that sometimes, doesn't he? You know, as the son, he's supposed to represent not only his father, he's supposed to represent the crown. And yet he has difficulty. Sometimes he doesn't relate very well to his family. Sometimes he doesn't obey his father. And sometimes he does not reflect the crown very well at all. He is a son, but he's not playing the role of a son all that well. But Jesus, not only is he the Son, but he plays the role of the Son perfectly. Jesus perfectly represents God. Jesus perfectly rules over creation. Jesus is first. And think about it. If Jesus is first, that means you and I are, we're not, are we? We are not designed to live for ourselves. We are not designed to be the king of our lives. In fact, the moments that we try to be the king of our lives are the moments where we begin to be unsatisfied, dissatisfied. We begin to falter. We begin to question. Because we were never meant to rule over our lives. No, Jesus is. Jesus is the king over your Monday. Jesus is the king over your life. So Jesus perfectly represents God. Now, how could Jesus do this? How could Jesus do this when the rest of humanity failed? Well, verse 16 goes on to tell us that Jesus is the perfect man because Jesus is the divine creator. Look at verse 16. For, he tells us, by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. There is nothing today that exists that was not created by the Son, that was not created by Jesus Christ. That includes things we can see, right? The stars, the galaxies. Voyager 1 is a space probe that was launched in September of 1977. And its mission was to photograph and study not only the solar system, but also begin to photograph interstellar space. After 35 years, it passed Jupiter and Neptune. And finally, in 2012, it left our solar system. And it has continued since then toward a relatively close star, one that's only 17 light years away. And if it continues on this current trajectory, I'm not sure any reason why it wouldn't, it will pass within a couple of light years of that star in 40,000 years. And that star is just the front porch of our universe. Who created the universe? The Son did. Jesus created the universe. How about the human brain? I read an article that said that scientists are running out of superlatives to describe the complexity of the brain's billions of brain cells and estimated 100 trillion connections. And it gets more daunting every time their view of the brain gets more detailed. With your brain, you can imagine things you've never seen before. And you can remember sights and smells and memories from decades ago. You can even experience emotion with your brain. Who created the human brain? Jesus did. Jesus is the creator of the things we can see. But not only that, Jesus is the creator of things that we can't see. You know, we tend to focus on the things we can see, right? You're never going to see a Planet Earth episode about angels. Right. But, you know, the things we can't see are even greater than the things we can see. And that what Paul is referring to here are powerful angelic beings. I believe that these words here, rulers, authorities, dominions and thrones, they're ways to describe the angelic beings. And these are powerful beings. Being so powerful that the Colossian church had actually begun to look to them for strength instead of looking to Jesus. But Paul tells us here that even those powerful beings that you cannot see, that you probably don't even think about very often, they are created by Jesus, the beloved Son. So what does this reality do to fear? If the things you can't see, which often are the things we fear, right? The future, our children's health, we fear the unknown. If all of those things are created by Jesus Christ, is there any reason to fear? There's not. Jesus is first. And so we can entrust our future. We can entrust the unknown. We can entrust the unseen to Jesus. Jesus is the agent of creation. But not only that, verse 16 goes on to tell us that Jesus is actually the goal of creation. Look what it says. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is not only the power behind the created universe, he's also the goal of the created universe. It's kind of like if you go through an art museum and you see a beautiful painting. Let's say you see a painting by Van Gogh. And you go tell a friend, hey, I was walking through this museum and I saw Van Gogh, right? Now, did you actually see Van Gogh? No, but you call it a Van Gogh. I saw a Rembrandt. Why do we do that? Well, it's because the painting is not ultimately about the paper and the pigment and the frame. The painting ultimately points to the painter, right? And so in the same way, creation ultimately points us to the one who painted it on the canvas, to Jesus Christ. And that word all there, all things, if you look at the original Greek, you know what it means? It means all, right? All things. Abraham Kuyper said this, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus is over everything, and everything is made for Jesus, and that includes you. You exist for God's glory, and any attempt to seek meaning in life outside of Jesus Christ is ultimately going to feel meaningless. You weren't made for yourself. You were made for Jesus. And if you want to be satisfied, if you want to have real joy, not just a blip on the screen joy, but real joy, then you need to align yourself under Jesus Christ. Because only a relationship with Jesus gives real joy. Jesus is the goal. Jesus, verse 17, is also pre-existent to creation. Look what it says. He is before all things. The beloved Son existed from eternity past, which tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you that he's first. Have you ever wondered why scientists need so many billions of years to find the cause of all things and why they keep adding billions of years? I sometimes wonder if it's in part because they are searching for something that's actually pre-existent, right? They're searching for the great uncaused cause. And guess what? You don't have to search. It's Jesus. Jesus is first. Before anything existed, he existed. So he is the creator. He's the perfect man. But verse 17 also tells us that he is the sovereign sustainer. Look what it says. In him, all things hold together. The only thing that right now is keeping the universe or your life from spinning into chaos and disorder, it's Jesus Christ. He holds this universe together with his power. You know, sometimes we can be afraid of natural disasters. And rightly so, right? But think about this, that if for one moment the sun were to stop sustaining the universe, all things would cease to be. He sustains all things. So Jesus is the perfect man because he is the divine creator and he is the sovereign sustainer. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to get our eyes off of the path and the rocks and the sticks, and we need to lift our eyes to Jesus. And I think sometimes we can get distracted, can't we? There's a type of book that was made popular recently that some have called the heaven tourism genre. It's those books that talk about a trip to heaven, 30 seconds in heaven, 6 minutes in heaven. And this book became so popular that over the span of a decade, 20 million copies of this type of book were sold. But can I encourage you today that we don't need other people's stories and possibly fictions to tell us that heaven is for real? No, we need to look into the face of Jesus Christ. For it is there and there alone that we see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know God? Do you want to grow spiritually? Look at Jesus. What has captivated your attention this week? Maybe it's the fear. Or maybe it's a sin struggle. And it sits heavy on you. Maybe you are afraid of what people think about you, and that's captivated your attention. Maybe you're afraid of the future. Maybe you're afraid of possibly losing your job. Or maybe it's something small. Maybe it's an app on your phone, and that's captivated your attention. Whatever it is, let me encourage you today to lift your eyes and behold Jesus. Behold the vista. Jesus is first over all created things, verses 15 through 17 tell us. But Paul's not done yet, is he? Paul goes on to tell us that not only is Jesus first over all creation, but he's first over something else. And you might ask, well, what else is there? Well, take a look. Verse 18. He is the head of the body. What's the body? He says it's the church. The church is a group of people that began in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit indwelt believers and made them a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So the new creation began at Jesus' first coming, at the beginning of the church, and it will culminate at Jesus' second coming, Revelation 21. He's going to make all things new. So the first creation, it is right now passing away, right? But the new creation is coming. And guess what? Jesus is first over that new creation too. Verses 18 through 20 tell us that Jesus is first not only over creation, he's also first over the church, which is right now represented as the new creation. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head. He's the leader. He's the commander. But he's also the sustainer. A body without a head will die. And so without Jesus, the church would not exist. If right now Jesus stopped being the head of the church, we would all of a sudden look at each other and ask, who are you? Why are we here? There's no reason for you and me to be here today if Jesus is not the head. Jesus is the reason we exist. How do we know Jesus is the head? Well, Paul goes on to say he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So in other words, we know Jesus is first because he's the one who was raised. Now, Jesus, once again, is called the firstborn from the dead. Once again, that doesn't mean chronologically, because there were people who were raised before Jesus was raised. But it means first in rank. Jesus rose on behalf of the church. He rose so that today you can be alive. You can be a new creation. The day Jesus walked out of his tomb was day one of the new creation. And the only way you and I can be a part of what God is doing in the world, God's plan for the ages, it's through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is first. But how is it possible that the resurrection of Jesus could somehow bring life to you and me? How is the resurrection of Jesus not just a singular event that has no bearing on us? How does it impact our lives? In order to answer that question, Paul backs up, doesn't he? He backs up to Jesus' incarnation. Look at verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything that God is, Jesus is. For Jesus is God. Jesus was born in a rather ordinary way, wasn't he? His conception was supernatural. It was through a virgin birth. But his birth was kind of ordinary. He was born. There were no Pitocin, no epidural. It's probably a pretty tough night, right? Joseph's running around trying to get everything ready, and Jesus is born. They have to clean him just like any baby. They swaddle him and lay him in a trough. And as they look down at this baby, he is the God of the universe. Jesus is God. You might wonder why it says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why didn't Paul just say, for he is God? I think he said it this way because in the Old Testament, when God instructed the Israelites to build a tabernacle, Do you remember what happens after the tabernacle is completed? It says that God's glory fills the tabernacle, right? Same thing happens with the temple. They build the temple and God's glory fills the temple. Well, now you look down at this baby in a manger and God fills this baby. The fullness of God is in this baby. This baby is God. God is now tabernacling among us as a man. So as Jesus walks through Galilee, he is the new Holy of Holies. He is God. And I want you to notice that God was pleased to do this. This was not a drudgery. This was not a have to sort of thing. God wants to dwell with us. It was God's good pleasure and delight to dwell with sinful, corrupt, rebellious humanity in the person of Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because once Jesus became a man, what happened next? Jesus' incarnation was for a specific purpose. Look at verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this baby, God himself, would grow up, would live a perfect life, but then he would go to the cross. We often think of the cross as a beautiful picture, and it is. But it's also a very cruel picture, isn't it? It's a human torture and execution tool devised by the wicked imagination of cruel men. And that's where Jesus is headed. Jesus went to the cross. He's the Creator God, and yet he willingly suffers. He sheds his perfect lifeblood. He's the great and final sacrifice. He's the final Passover lamb. And at that cross, that is the moment where God and you and I can be reconciled. That is the moment where we can finally have a right relationship with the God of the universe. At one moment, you were an enemy. You stiff-armed God. You said no to God. The next moment, after the cross, after the blood is shed, you're a son. You're a daughter. One moment, you're dead. And the next moment, you're alive. One moment, you're dead in your sins. You're guilty. And the next moment, you are forgiven. You're redeemed. The shackles are gone. As the text tells us from the hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Aren't you thankful for that? The vilest offender, he saves through the blood of his cross. What a savior. And he did this so that he could reconcile all things to himself. What's included? The text tells us all things. Now, how can he say that? Because we know that there are some who will not believe. Well, I believe he's telling us here, as Revelation 19 through 22 makes clear, that this reconciliation will include believers who will become a part of the new kingdom, but unbelievers will then be judged decisively in the lake of fire. So what you do with Jesus today, it makes a difference. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? What you do with Jesus, the one who was born and died and rose again, that makes all the difference. If you've never trusted in Jesus, you must trust him because it makes all the difference. But the cross wasn't the end, was it? On the third day, Jesus rose and he became the firstborn of the new creation. Jesus won. And now if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, they've passed away. New things have come. Jesus is first. But I want you to notice something amazing. As if that's not amazing enough, right? We've been looking out at the vista. We've lifted our eyes from the rocks and the sticks. But look at verse 27. It says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can you believe it? The Christ that we've just been observing, he is in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are in him. In other words, this isn't just a vista to look at from a distance. No, Jesus wants to be united with you so that you can now walk worthy of him, so that you can live a changed life. You know, so often we try to live a changed life without looking to Jesus. We try to follow rules, right? We try to have spiritual experiences. But you cannot live the Christian life unless you are united to the Christ of the Christian life. You must have Jesus. Jesus alone will change your life. And so now wherever you go, if you're a believer, Christ is in you. This exalted Creator God, he's in you. He's your representative. And whatever has happened to Jesus, it's also happened to you. So if Jesus died, well, you died with him. If he rose again, now you rose again with him. And now you can be conformed to the image of God as you are conformed to the image of Jesus. And this is going to impact all of your life. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Colossians 3. We'll look at how this just impacts everything down to the most mundane relationships in your life. But let's just look at it really quickly. This is going to impact how you relate to people in your home, isn't it? Because now it's not just you. It's you representing Jesus Christ. He is with you. It's going to impact how you relate to those in your church. Because you realize we're members of the same body, and Jesus, he's our head. This is going to impact your business practices. As you go throughout your daily life at work, you're going to realize I'm here not just to make a living. I'm here that in all things he might be preeminent. That's why I'm here. This is going to impact how you navigate difficult family relationships. Because now it's not just going to be you versus them. It's going to be, well, how can I reflect Christ in the way I navigate this? It's going to impact how you think about money, how you think about your hobbies, how you think about your prayer. Jesus changes everything. Now, it could be that this morning this has felt a little bit like white noise to some of you. You might be thinking, well, that's great. But I'd rather spend more time looking at the sticks and the rocks. I'd rather be captivated by those things. What if you don't want to see Jesus today? Well, let me encourage you that seeing Jesus is not a take it or leave it option. Your life depends on it. Your satisfaction depends on it. You must see Jesus. If you want to be forgiven and redeemed and satisfied, you must see Jesus. John Owen said this, that only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. And if you want to be transformed today, then you must see Jesus. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, he said this, while we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves, blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and he looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. So look to Jesus. How do you look at Jesus? You look to him in this book, right? This book reveals Jesus to us. Is it ever hard to read your Bible? It's a little bit hard sometimes, but it's worth it. You must be regularly looking at Jesus Christ. Your satisfaction depends on it. So today, are you weary? Are you troubled? No light for the darkness you see? There is light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. So what do you need to do? You need to turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? Look full in his wonderful face. And what's going to happen when you do that? The things of earth, they're going to begin to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory in His grace. Let's turn our eyes upon Him right now in prayer. Father, we pray that You would help us, for we are so easily distracted. I am so easily distracted. I think we all are easily captivated by lesser things. And we pray that You would help us as a church family, that we would be a family that keeps reminding each other to look away to Christ, to look to Him, and that by looking to Him that You would transform us. God, would You work a mighty work in our family? And would You help it to begin in our hearts? Would You change us? Would You transform us? I pray that You would give us grace as a church, that we would relate to each other as members of the same body, that we would relate to our family as image bearers of Christ. We pray that You would be with us. We ask this in Jesus' name.